Wake up, America. It's Morning Air with John Morales.
Si, senor.
Sarah Tafoya.
Happy Easter.
And Glenn Leverins.
This is Morning Air.
On Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app.
Wake up, America. It's Friday, April 14th. Good morning and welcome to another edition of Morning Air on this Friday in the octave of Easter. I'm John Morales. Glenn Leverins is off today. Studio producer Sarah Tafoya is with us. Happy Easter. Thanks again for making us a part of your morning here on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app. And yes, we can still say Happy Easter the rest of this week, and we've been saying it all week long during this octave of Easter as we continue to celebrate the greatest miracle of all time, the resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, today is day 8 of the Divine Mercy Novena in anticipation for Divine Mercy Sunday, established by Pope St. John Paul II. Our Lord Jesus said to St. Faustina, "Today, bring me the souls who are detained in purgatory and immerse them in the abyss of my mercy." And of course, you can pray the novena with us on the Drew Mariani Show this afternoon at 3 p.m. Central here on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app. You can find us on social media, on Twitter. Our handle is Morning Air Show, as well as on Facebook. You can always send us an email directly if you have any thoughts or story ideas. It's morningair@relevantradio.com. Sarah, as Neil Robbins just reported a moment ago, filling in for Glenn this morning, Florida Governor Ron DeSantis has signed a bill to ban abortions on unborn babies with beating hearts, which would make Florida the next state to officially protect the lives of unborn children after Roe was overturned last summer. Yesterday, the Florida legislature approved the Heartbeat Protection Act, a bill that would potentially save tens of thousands of lives and babies annually and provide $25 million in aid to women and families. SB 300 would protect unborn babies by banning most abortions once their heartbeat is detectable, and that's at about 6 weeks of pregnancy. Exceptions would be for rape, incense, and cases when the mother's life is at risk. Sarah, 6 weeks is pretty early, but obviously Florida is making quite a statement with this law.
Well, they're definitely making a statement, and I like what you said about the support that's also built into the bill to help women and children, because I think this is often what we see is the people saying, hey, you just want to save babies, you don't care about their mothers, and this bill is clearly not saying that, although probably it will be reported as mostly focusing on how it's outlawing abortion and everyone can't have free health care or whatever the situation, however they want to spin it, but there's protections in here for women and helping them to see, look at, you don't want to do this to your child because it is a child, and that heartbeat proves it, that this is the beginning of life and life is creating, and it's the potential. We all have potential to be a better human, and babies in the womb have the same potential, so let's give them a chance. And I'm glad to see that Florida's trying to do that.
Absolutely. And so, you know, the battle for life continues in our country, and this is definitely a victory to save more babies. Meanwhile, in baseball, the Tampa Bay Rays did set the franchise record. They tied the MLB record with 13 straight wins to open up the regular season after a 9-3 win over the Boston Red Sox yesterday. Dwayne Stets with the call on MLB Network.
There's a fly ball. Center field. Margot's got it, and the Rays have won 13 straight to begin the new season. They have matched the 87 Milwaukee Brewers and the 82 Atlanta Braves since 1900, the only three teams to open the season with a record of 13-0.
Don't you like to be the guy who caught that ball that helped end the game in their favor? I mean, they were winning by so much that it didn't really matter at that point, but you still like to be the guy who does the final out, right?
Always, always. And it obviously was a great moment, and the Rays will look to continue their streak and then break the Major League record tonight when they travel to Toronto to take on the Blue Jays. So I'm sure a lot of baseball fans will be keeping an eye on this red-hot Tampa Bay Rays team.
Yeah, well, good luck to the Rays and the Blue Rays. This will be a good one.
Well, Sarah, we have some sad news to report. Just found out yesterday that Dr. Kevin Vost, longtime Morning Air and Relevant Radio contributor, sadly passed away earlier this week. It's so shocking. He was only 62 years old, and he was just on Morning Air just recently in the beginning of March, and so it's so hard to believe that he's no longer with us.
Oh, for sure, and yeah, very sad news to hear about that. What a great contributor, great man, and just he did such a great job in his own vocation. So, I mean, that's what we are all called to try to do, our very best in our vocation, and he's a great example of that, so we'll be praying for his family.
Absolutely. We pray for the soul of Dr. Kevin Vost and all of the members of his family. As always, thanks so much, Sarah. And we begin in prayer this morning, giving thanks to the Lord for all the many blessings through the intercession of the Mother of God, our Blessed Mother Mary. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Our Lady of Guadalupe, patroness of the Americas, patroness of the unborn, and of Relevant Radio, pray for us. St. Joseph, patron of the Universal Church, pray for us. St. John Paul II, co-patron of Relevant Radio, pray for us. And we invoke the Holy Spirit every morning when we pray, come, Holy Spirit, come. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. A number, if you want to be part of the program this morning, 888-914-9149. Now, I want to talk about homeschooling here this morning. As a parent, this is something that I know a little bit about firsthand because my son, Joseph Dominic, was homeschooled when he was little, from second grade to fifth grade. My wife, Cindy, did a great job. We had a great experience with homeschooling. So are you a homeschooling parent, or are you thinking of homeschooling your children? There are many myths about homeschooling, and there are some very good answers to many of these misconceptions. Joining us live this morning is Dr. Jordan Almansar, the Director of Public and Alumni Relations for Colby Academy, to discuss and debunk some of the most common homeschooling myths. Jordan Almansar homeschooled back in the 1980s and 90s. He earned a PhD from Göttingen University in Germany and has authored two books, When the Earth Was Flat and He Whom a Dream Hath Possessed. Jordan is a father of five kids. He lives in New Hampshire, where he also teaches Greek and Latin at Magdalen College of the Liberal Arts. Good morning, Dr. Jordan. Happy Easter. Thanks so much for joining us once again.
Happy Easter to you, John. Thank you so much for having me.
Well, like I said, this topic of homeschooling is something that has been personal for me and our family. We did get a taste of it a few years back. We want to talk about some of the misconceptions on homeschooling. What do you say, Dr. Jordan, to those out there who say that homeschoolers don't get enough socialization?
Yeah, that is a common myth that comes up, and I think it's actually weakening quite a bit. Back in my day, that was the biggest thing, the biggest criticism against my parents' decision to homeschool us. But it's because it wasn't really tried yet. I think it was pretty new. It was like a pioneering decade, the 80s and the 90s, pioneering decades there. And now people are seeing homeschoolers that are going on to successful careers, and there's just much more testimonials out there of homeschoolers, and you see that they are well, for lack of a better term, normal people. And I think that's what a lot of people are afraid of when they're looking at homeschoolers. They think that children need to be around other children of their own age, which is true. But I think what happens with homeschooling is it opens up opportunities for children to become socialized, if you want to use that word, with across generations. So my children, for example, are they go to this home that is a care home for elderly people, and they'll sing songs and they'll perform, and they get to know these people. And I think that's an opportunity that's lacking very often. And it's a very important one to get children who can talk to adults or who can talk with other children that are outside of just their specific age group. And there are many, many homeschoolers play sports. It depends what state you live in, the chance that you have to play at your local public school or perhaps there's a private school. And so sports is a great way. And then there are tons of homeschool co-ops popping up across the country where you can get together with other homeschoolers. And what I really like is that flexibility that you're not locked into. I'm a fifth grader, so I'm only around fifth graders, but you may be a fifth grader and you're being kind of mentored or you see examples from high schoolers, kids that are older than you, and you also get to play that role for children who are younger than you. So I don't believe the myth at all of they don't get enough socialization. I think it's the type of socialization that they get, which is much more valuable in homeschooling.
Well, I'm so glad that you answered that myth, because I know that, you know, sports was on our minds when my son was younger. But there are opportunities out there. There are opportunities to play on public school teams, other leagues, and even travel baseball or other sports. So that should not be an excuse. Another myth that I wanted to tackle this morning: homeschoolers don't receive a quality education. What do you say to folks who believe that?
Yeah, I think that one's a much easier myth to bust, to convince people of. You can show statistics very easily. One of them from Colby Academy, around 75% of our graduates go on to a four-year college or a university. A lot of them are going to these Cardinal Newman Guide schools. About 40% is what we're seeing. And I think what we get when we're homeschooling is you get the chance to sort of tailor the curriculum. But not only that, the whole movement is towards the classics, which aren't read in the same way in brick and mortar schools very often. I mean, you can find there are some really great private schools out there, but if for the most part, I think what the public school system is reducing things to textbooks. And here the idea is to go straight to the sources. It's what we call great books learning. And that really is, I think, the best preparation for college. If you've already read the Iliad and the Odyssey when you're heading into a college literature course, you are light years ahead. And that's typically what I'm seeing homeschoolers interested in, is reading these original sources.
When the kids with the Colby Academy curriculum, when they read these classics, are they reading physical books or are they reading them on iPads the way they do in so many schools, especially the public schools?
Oh, that's a great question. Yeah, it's all physical books. So Colby has a really great bookstore. It's an entire warehouse out in Napa, California, and they carry these books, and they're beautiful books. I mean, I don't enjoy reading digitally. Even on my computer, I'll even print off an article if I'm really interested in it. And I think that habit is sort of fostered amongst our students as well. So as far as I'm aware, the students are expected and typically enjoy reading from physical books.
All right. Another myth that's out there is that starting homeschooling can be just too difficult for a parent. What do you say to that myth?
Oh, yeah, that one is also very prevalent. It understandably so. I mean, my mother, when she chose to homeschool, she doesn't have a college degree, let alone a teaching credential. So I'm sure it was daunting, but seeing her being able to do it, and this was before there were a lot of resources out there. I think if you compare that time before the internet, before you could really reach out and get access to a tailored curriculum or a customized curriculum. These days, there's a lot less excuse to be able to say, I can't do it. Because I know for Colby, and there's some other great homeschool programs out there, that there are lots of supports in that. So I think half of my job in the early days working for Colby was just convincing parents, you can do this. You can stay a chapter ahead, and you will get a great education as well if you missed it, like so many of us did from the 80s and 90s or even before. So there are so many resources out there that I think that I think that parents have more help now than ever, and I expect that just to increase over the years.
And you don't have to have a teaching background, per se, to be able to facilitate your child.
Absolutely. I think, in fact, you oftentimes you're in a better position if you don't. If you're encountering these things with your children, sometimes your perspective is much better than if it had been indoctrinated by earning a degree or especially a teaching credential.
Okay, one more myth, and that is there are those who say that homeschoolers struggle to transition to college or even into the workforce. How do you answer that objection?
Yeah, this one especially. I mean, I see that you can either become hyper-specialized as a homeschooler. I've seen homeschoolers who become great musicians because of the flexibility in their schedule and because of their parents' priorities. They're able to let them become very, very good at one thing. But then there's the other end of the spectrum where students get a very broad education. And I like something that the president here at Magdalen College says quite often about liberal arts in general, but he's saying, If you are training for the Olympics, let's say, but you're not told what sport you're going to play. So this would be like getting your education, but you don't know what job you're going to do. He likens that to you would just become very good at a lot of things. You become very athletic. You become very strong. So when that applies to education, it's a liberal arts degree that's very broad. And so you become good at a lot of different things. And there are tons of statistics out there that show that homeschoolers thrive when they get to the workforce or they start their own businesses. And people are looking to hire homeschoolers because of this, because of their creativity and because of sometimes this broad background that they have where they have read so much more than anyone else. And they have their critical thinking skills are heightened, I think, because of this process of homeschooling with a liberal arts curriculum.
We have time for one last myth. Homeschoolers lack access to academic resources and materials. This one seems like an easy one to debunk.
Yeah, definitely. This one is. There are so many programs out there, and I know with Colby we have academic advisors who are just waiting to connect you to these resources, to materials, to teachers, to textbooks. And I would encourage your listeners, if anyone's interested in just learning more about this, you can go. We have an open house coming up April 21st at 8 a.m. Pacific. So that's a week from today. You can find out more at relevantradio.com/Colby. That's K-O-L-B-E, Colby. So check that out. And it's a low commitment, no commitment. You can just show up, ask questions, and see if it's a right fit for you.
And real briefly, what will parents learn during this online Colby Academy open house event?
Yeah, so the goal here is really to get a personal meeting with faculty, with staff, even with current parents, which I think is the best encouragement, really, if you can talk to a current family, the parents, and see how they're doing it, what their experience is. And we're going to discuss, there'll be some discussion of some of our offerings, and even including preschool, which is coming up, which may be surprising, but we're offering everything from preschool up to 12th grade. And you can come up and find out all about each of those live, talking with faculty, staff, and current parents.
Sounds great. Once again, go to relevantradio.com/Colby. Dr. Jordan Elmansar, thank you so much for being with us this morning.
My pleasure. Thank you.
God bless you. We need to take a short break when we come back. Theologian, author, and well-known Catholic speaker, Dr. Edward Shree, will give us a biblical perspective of the Acts of the Apostles that we are hearing about in Mass during this Easter season. Stay with us. There's more to come.
Looking at life from a Catholic worldview, this is Morning Air.
And welcome back to Morning Air. I'm John Morales. Thanks so much for joining us. It's great to be with you on this Friday within the octave of Easter. As we do every morning, our power scripture from the Playbook of Life is from 1 Peter 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who in his great mercy gave us a new birth to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The first pope, St. Peter, received the Holy Spirit on Pentecost Sunday, and along with his fellow apostles and disciples, boldly proclaimed the risen Christ, who is our living hope. Our faith in the resurrection as the greatest and central event in human history is confirmed by the lives of the early Christians and all the saints throughout the centuries. As St. Paul reminds us, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Through the power of the Holy Spirit, we can proclaim boldly that Jesus is Lord. Christ is risen. He is truly risen indeed. Alleluia. And we always pray with great confidence that prayer from the Chapel of Divine Mercy, Jesus, I trust in you. Now, during the 50 days of Easter, we are going to continue to listen to the daily Mass readings from the Acts of the Apostles. Why is the fifth book of the New Testament so important for us as disciples of Christ, and why is it called the Gospel of the Holy Spirit? I spoke to Dr. Edward Shree to help us better understand the Acts of the Apostles. Dr. Shree is a theologian, author, and well-known Catholic speaker. He holds a doctorate from the Pontifical University of St. Thomas Aquinas in Rome, and he's also the author of several books, including A Biblical Walk Through the Mass. Here's my conversation with Dr. Ed Shree. Good morning, Dr. Shree. Happy Easter. Thanks so much for joining us on this Easter Friday. Great to be with you once again on Morning Air.
Thanks for having me. Good to be with you here in this Easter season.
Absolutely. And it is a joy for me to talk about the Acts of the Apostles, something that we're listening to and reading all throughout this Easter season. Can you tell us, first of all, who wrote the Acts of the Apostles and what do we know about approximately when?
Yeah, so this is Luke's second volume. So the author of the Gospel of Luke, St. Luke, has a second volume. And so you really need to see the two together. I think a lot of people don't recognize that Acts of the Apostles was written by Luke, and it's actually the continuation of the story. In fact, the very opening verse of Acts of the Apostles says, "In the first book, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach." You know, so he's saying that's all that Jesus began to do and teach. And Acts of the Apostles is going to continue the story about all that Jesus continues to do and to teach through his apostles. Even after he ascends into heaven, he will send the Holy Spirit down upon the apostles, and then they're going to go out, and they're going to be his hands and his feet. They're going to be his voice. They're going to be the witness of Jesus Christ going out to all the nations and bringing that life of Christ to not just the Jews, but also to the Gentiles. But I think that opening line of Acts is so helpful here to see that Acts of the Apostles, really, you can think of it as more the Acts of Jesus through the apostles, through his church.
And it was written, according to tradition, somewhere in the early 60s, which means it was very close to after Jesus' death and resurrection.
Yeah, and you know, I think a lot of modern scholars might be skeptical about that, unfortunately. They might say, "Oh no, all the New Testament." A number of scholars would hold that most of the New Testament, if not all, or at least the Gospels, Acts of the Apostles, that these are written later, you know, later in the first century, maybe after 70 AD, after the fall of Jerusalem, after the fall of the temple. I think this is really off, especially for this book. And here's why. If you look at Acts of the Apostles, and its principal characters are Peter and Paul, right? So you have Peter preaching at Pentecost, Peter going to prison, Peter starting to baptize the Gentiles, and you have St. Paul's conversion in Acts chapter 9, and then basically from chapter 12 all the way to the end of Acts of the Apostles, it's very much focused on Paul's ministry going around Asia Minor into Greece and all the way to Rome. It ends in Acts chapter 28 with St. Paul in Rome preaching the gospel. Now, we know that St. Paul and Peter are martyred in Rome, and that happens, you know, 67 AD. And so they are, you know, the apostles, you know, these are the twin principal apostles of the city of Rome. They're the twin principal apostle characters in the great book of Acts of the Apostles. And to look at this and see that, like, we don't have their martyrdoms mentioned, you know, that wouldn't make any sense if they had already been martyred, if this book was written in the late 60s or the 70s or the 80s AD, right? That you would, of course, brought the story to its climax in their heroic witness of Paul being beheaded under Nero's persecution, and then St. Peter being crucified upside down in Rome. You know, if this is all about the Acts of the Apostles, and in particular Peter and Paul, why wouldn't you mention their martyrdom if it had already happened? I think that's a clear sign that this book was written very early on, before their martyrdoms.
That really does make sense. And the other thing that you hear is the Acts of the Apostles being described as the gospel of the Holy Spirit. Where did that come from, Dr. Shree?
Well, you know, this is where we have Pentecost, is like the foundational kind of, scholars call it the programmatic text, you know, passage of Acts of the Apostles. Like, everything is flowing from that. I think you could even go back earlier, though, because Pentecost, the descent of the Holy Spirit upon the apostles, comes in Acts chapter 2. But if you go back to Acts chapter 1, again, really fascinating little passage here that I think, again, really unlocks all of Acts of the Apostles. So if you want to know the outline of Acts of the Apostles, you need to know Acts chapter 1, verse 8. If you know that one verse, Acts chapter 1, verse 8, you will have the itinerary for the rest of Acts of the Apostles. You will understand where the gospel is moving to, where the Holy Spirit is moving. It really is like the table of contents for the rest of the gospel. So let me get the background here. So Acts of the Apostles picks up with Jesus after he rose from the dead. He's with the apostles for those 40 days before his ascension. And shortly before the ascension, the apostles ask him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? You know, is this kingdom time? You were the great Messiah. You're supposed to restore the kingdom. Is it going to happen now? And then Jesus gives this very strange, cryptic answer. He says in Acts 1, verse 7, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but when you receive power from the Holy Spirit that comes upon you, you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the end of the earth. It sounds like Jesus is avoiding the question. They just want to know, is it time to restore the kingdom? And Jesus just says, oh, you're not supposed to know exactly when that's going to happen, but you will be my witnesses in these four places, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. But what we need to understand here is that this itinerary going from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the ends of the earth, that's where the kingdom was supposed to go. The kingdom was supposed to go to all the nations. God started the great kingdom with David 1,000 years before Jesus. He entrusted the kingdom of God in the hands of David and his sons, these men that were the rulers in Jerusalem. And that kingdom was destroyed by Babylon in 586 BC. But there's all these prophecies from Isaiah and Jeremiah, Ezekiel and others foreshadowing that there's going to be a new king, a new son of David who will come, a new anointed one, a Messiah. And he'll not only restore the kingdom to its former glory, but he's going to bring the kingdom to all the ends of the earth. And so when Jesus says to the apostles in answer to their question, is it time to restore the kingdom? And he says, well, you're going to be my witnesses all the way to the ends of the earth. What's he saying? He's saying, it is kingdom time. The kingdom's dawning now, and you're going to be the ones that will carry it out. You know, it'd be kind of like, I don't know, this is an analogy I would use. You know, the Super Bowl this last year was in L.A., and imagine that, you know, the coach of the L.A. Rams, you know, they've had good seasons, they've been short, they've never quite made it there in a long time, and he begins the season, you know, in the locker room, says, everybody, this year, we're going to win our division, then we're going to win the NFC, and then we're going to go all the way to L.A. and win the game there. And if they all know that the Super Bowl is going to be in L.A., they're like, oh, they get it. Like, yeah, we're going to win the Super Bowl. Every Jew would understand the kingdom was supposed to go to all the ends of the earth. Each of those 11 apostles there that day, when they hear Jesus say that we're going to go to the ends of the earth, they understand it's kingdom time, and we're going to be the witnesses. We'll be the ones to carry that kingdom to the ends of the earth. So this is the Holy Spirit. He says, when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, that's when you go out to become my witnesses. I think this is one of the main reasons we think of the Acts of the Apostles. It could also be called the Acts of the Holy Spirit, right? Because it's the Holy Spirit working through these men, bringing many healings and miracles, with the power and courage of preaching and heroic witness and suffering and being beaten, being imprisoned. You see martyrdoms in here. And so it's the life of the Holy Spirit kind of reproducing the life of Christ in these men and bringing the gospel to the ends of the earth.
And you see these main characters, these pillars of our Catholic Church, St. Peter and St. Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, boldly proclaiming the gospel with no fear, really. And that's a huge part of the story of the Acts of the Apostles. These guys inspired the Holy Spirit, and we learn about the primitive, about the baby early church.
Yeah, you know, it's just, it's really stunning, you know, to look at, just take Peter, for example, here. I mean, here's the guy that just, you know, on Holy Thursday night, he's so scared and so cowardly, he denies Jesus three times. He says, I don't even know the man. And then all of a sudden here you have just, you know, a month and a half later, you know, all of a sudden that man that was so scared is boldly proclaiming the gospel, and 3,000 people are baptized in a single day. He wasn't scared that day. He actually will go to prison. We read about that in Acts of the Apostles. He's going to be persecuted and misunderstood and falsely accused. And so what's happening here, this is what the Holy Spirit does in the life of Peter. Same thing with the other apostles. You look at all the other apostles that day, they didn't fare too well either. You know, everyone except John abandoned Jesus. They're all hiding, and they're all hiding behind closed doors and worried about what's going to happen. Then Jesus appears to them. Right? So, again, they're very timid, and you see them all joining Peter in this preaching of the gospel and giving heroic witness and, again, being falsely accused, misunderstood, being persecuted. They're willing to endure the suffering for the sake of the gospel. And one of my favorite stories is St. Paul. So St. Paul is, you know, he's, you know, breathing, you know, vehemently these threats and against the Christian people. And he wants them to all be persecuted, and he's fighting against them. And then he has a dramatic conversion through his encounter with Christ, receives the Holy Spirit in baptism. And then he goes out and becomes this amazing teacher with great eloquence. This great bold proclaimer of the gospel, planting all these churches, if you will, all around the Mediterranean world and the Roman Empire, and it's incredible. So what you see happening in Acts of the Apostles isn't just something that happened 2,000 years ago, and it is amazing what happened 2,000 years ago. The transformation of these men in their conversions and their transformation in boldness, transformation in holiness and courage, what God did in Peter and in the other apostles, he wants to do in us. He wants to change our weak hearts, our timid hearts, our selfish hearts, our prideful hearts. He wants to change them with the humility, the love, the generosity, and the courage of Jesus Christ. This gives us hope for all those people out there in the world that we want to come back to the church. We want to have a conversion. Maybe they never were Catholic, or maybe we have loved ones that have left the church. We want them to come back. Well, the Holy Spirit, the power of the Holy Spirit upon the life of St. Paul was amazing and transformed him. And that Holy Spirit is alive today in the church. He's present in the church's teachings, present in the sacraments, and we want to call on that Holy Spirit to nudge our loved ones, to bring them back to Jesus, to bring them back to the church. We want to pray for that Holy Spirit to come down upon those that are away from the church and fighting against the church and don't believe in God, that God can work great miracles in their lives like he did in Acts of the Apostles. I think it's a great thing to meditate upon.
Dr. Shree, would it be fair to say that the word witness, which occurs many, many times in the Acts of the Apostles, would be one of the themes, beginning with that verse 9 of the first chapter of Acts?
Yes, absolutely. Definitely, that's what he says right there. You're going to go out and be my witnesses. And that's what you see all throughout Acts of the Apostles, is the Christian men and women, the early community that dedicated themselves in Acts 2:42 to prayer, to fellowship, to the teaching of the apostles, and to the breaking of the bread, and, you know, the Eucharist, the sacraments. And so this is the Christian life, and filled with the life of Christ, filled with his Spirit dwelling within them, they become living witnesses to Christ. Again, they're the hands and the feet, they're the face of Christ to the world in that first century. And so people are encountering Jesus through these men and women, particularly the apostles. And then, you know, the other thing is the word witness in Greek is the word martyrion, which means martyr. And so the way that the apostles live out their heroic witness the most is through their endurance of persecution, and ultimately becoming martyrs. We know that 11 out of the 12 of them all laid down their lives for Jesus Christ. The other one would have as well, St. John. He just wasn't was a martyred, that they attempted murdering him many times, and he suffered tremendously in his life. So great suffering that they all endured, and they all give their lives heroically to Jesus as a witness.
And that was my fascinating conversation on the Acts of the Apostles with theologian Dr. Edward Shree, a well-known Catholic speaker and the author of A Biblical Walk Through the Mass. Coming up after a short break, Bishop Daniel Muggenberg, the Bishop of the Diocese of Reno, Nevada, will look ahead to this Sunday's Gospel with our own Glenn Leverin. So don't change that dial. There's much more to come on this Easter Friday edition of Morning Air here on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app.
Wake up.
Wake up, America.
This is Morning Air.
Your home for faith, fun, and news in the morning.
On Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app.
It's just inside. Wake up.
And welcome back to Morning Air on another Friday dedicated to the Sacred Heart of Jesus. I'm John Morales. It's good to be with you, and now it's time to look ahead to this Sunday's Gospel. Always keep in mind that the Word of God in the Gospels, the good news of our Lord Jesus Christ, is powerful. When the Gospel, the Book Eternal, is proclaimed, Christ is passing by. Jesus is speaking to you. So listen carefully, folks, as Bishop Daniel Muggenberg, Bishop of Reno, Nevada, shares his weekly reflection on this Sunday's Gospel with our very own Glenn Leverins.
A Gospel reading for the second Sunday of Easter is from John chapter 20, verses 19 through 31. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the doors were locked, where the disciples were, for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst, and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. The disciples rejoiced when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. Whose sins you forgive are forgiven them, and whose sins you retain are retained." Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples said to him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the mark of the nails in his hands, and put my finger into the nail marks, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." Now a week later the disciples were again inside, and Thomas was with them. Jesus came, although the doors were locked, and stood in their midst, and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here, and see my hands, and bring your hand and put it into my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believe." Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you come to believe because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and have believed." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples that are not written in this book, but these are written that you may come to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that through this belief, you may have life in his name. Now time for a deeper dive as we take a look at that Gospel reading for the second Sunday of Easter, Divine Mercy Sunday, from John 20, verses 19 through 31. Joining us, the Bishop of Reno, Nevada, Bishop Daniel Muggenberg. Happy Easter. Great to have you along.
And happy Easter to you too, Glenn.
Well, we look here at the first day of the week being a very big deal because very big things happened, of course, the resurrection of our Lord. And then he comes to visit the disciples, and aren't they surprised?
This is a perfect Gospel reading as we celebrate Divine Mercy Sunday, because we see Jesus really witnessing that profound mercy of God, who is going after those who are lost or, you know, feeling like they're self-imprisoned in fear or whatever. And he does it for the disciples who are in that upper room locked behind their door. And he also does it for Thomas, you know, who's locked in his own self-doubt. So Jesus is really showing us the mercy of God going after the lost sheep in every possible way.
Another great example of Christ's love. Not only did he die for us while we were still sinners, but he came looking for his scared disciples who'd been with him, walking around, listening to him teach for 3 years, and now they're hidden away, and he finds them.
He does, you know, and he does so because he wants them to know that They are still his disciples and still his brothers, despite the fact that they were so unfaithful and so many of them abandoned him during his passion and crucifixion. And so he comes to bring them peace, which means restored relationship, reconciliation. He wants them to experience the fact that the bonds of friendship with Jesus are stronger than the sins that we commit. And so Jesus is coming to reconcile with them and to send them on mission so that they can be ministers of that same forgiveness for others.
I love that this is so often offered as proof of this really happened, because these people were hiding, very scared. They'd run away. And suddenly they came out boldly and were willing to give their lives for the cause.
They really were. So many of them came from this moment fearless and able, as you say, to face not just the resistance of others, but even when their life depended on it, that they did not waver in their absolute firm witness and conviction that Jesus rose from the dead. And that, I think, is something that, you know, should fill us with that same kind of courage and perseverance.
Talk about getting meaning delivered to you through Christ as well. As he said, peace be with you, but as the Father has sent me, so I send you. That really elevates the importance of the work they have to do.
Well, it does. And we need to remember why Jesus was sent. You know, and in the Gospel of John, the Father sent Jesus with a very specific mission. And that mission was to make God known so that the world could be saved. And so Jesus made God known by making love known, because God is love. And although he carried out so many works of merciful love in his life and ministry, healing and forgiving and all of that, Jesus manifested the perfection of his love on the cross of Calvary. And that's why he could say, as he dies on Calvary in John's gospel, "Father, now it is finished." The mission that he was sent to accomplish has been fulfilled in his profound witness of sacrificial love on Calvary. And so Jesus is sending his disciples to be witnesses of that same love in the world, so the world will believe by coming to know God's love through them.
And Bishop Muggenberg, here we see the job being given of forgiving sins.
Yes, and in John's gospel, you know, the fundamental sin is not so much the moral failures that people experience. The fundamental sin in John's gospel is to not recognize and respond to the presence of God in Jesus. And so it is the fundamental sin of not believing in Jesus as the Son of God. And the disciples are being sent out to forgive the world of that sin. So and they're going to do that specifically by leading people to faith in Jesus. That continues to be part of the ministry of the church today. Now, if we are committed to Jesus in a loving relationship of faith, then we will obey his commands, and our lives will conform to all of the moral precepts of the gospel. But that flows from relationship. It never replaces it.
In this modern day and age, with all the gadgets and all the ability to experience all the things all the time, we develop something called FOMO, fear of missing out. If there ever was someone who should have had that fear, it was Thomas in that first appearance of our Lord to the disciples.
Yeah, and Thomas for me is a very fascinating figure in this week's gospel. I say that because, you know, he didn't believe what the others believed, and yet he was still with them. And I think that that really demonstrates to us that Thomas was attracted to this community that had been transformed by the risen Christ. You know, he may not have believed what they said, but he couldn't deny that their lives were transformed. They were at peace. They were joyful. They were bearing witness to something that Thomas was very attracted to. And it's because of Thomas's perseverance, and I would also say it's because of the accommodating and hospitality of the other disciples, that Thomas does eventually come to encounter Jesus, and because of that encounter, he comes to believe. So Thomas, for me, is really not someone who should be criticized because of his doubt. I think he's really an outstanding example of sincere perseverance in the search for faith. And he also shows us how important it is to have a faith community that is willing to accompany people who struggle in their faith. So Thomas is a great figure who may have been weak in faith at the beginning, but he actually becomes the person in John's gospel who makes the most profound profession of faith at the end.
And he's looking for the truth, earnestly seeking that. And like you said, the group he was with did not throw him out for still needing to seek. And neither did our Lord. Talk about the patience, inviting him to put his hand in his side.
Yes, Jesus, you know, doesn't want Thomas to persist in his unbelief. But Jesus wants Thomas to experience that same transforming experience of faith that the others have. But we're never told that Thomas actually does it. You know, Thomas may have insisted on all of these requirements in order for him to believe, but once he actually encounters Jesus, Thomas seems to let go of all those requirements, because the power of encountering the risen Lord is all the proof that we need. So Thomas, we're never told that Thomas actually does put his hand into his side or his fingers into the nail marks.
And as we wrap up this particular gospel reading, this passage always kind of made me smile, the fact that there were a lot of other great things our Lord did that we didn't even, you know, bother to write down. This was just enough to get you to believe. We're thinking, wow, this is pretty good. Well, there was more.
Yes. Well, and, you know, certainly there were a lot of other things that Jesus said and did. And oftentimes, you know, when we do notice that one gospel contains a parable or something like that, that the other gospels don't contain, you know, that really reminds us that that there were lots of things that Jesus said and did. And so John makes it very clear, you know, that his gospel only contains some of those things. Unfortunately, people like to supply missing information, and we have to be very careful and very discerning about that, especially in our contemporary world where there are so many TV programs and internet sites that are making all sorts of claims about Jesus. And so as mature disciples, we need to always ask the question, you know, is this consistent with the Christian tradition that we have received over the last 2,000 years, or is it foreign to that tradition? You know, and so we should be very, very discerning about, you know, receiving without an unquestioning approach all of those different things that people try to fill in as missing details in the life and ministry of Jesus.
More great examples of our Lord's love in this week's gospel from John 20, verses 19 through 31. Always appreciate your insight, Bishop Muggenberg, if you'd be so kind as to wrap us up this week with your blessing.
The Lord be with you. And may the blessing of Almighty God, who is always the good shepherd seeking the lost sheep, come into our lives this Sunday so that we might experience the mercy of being found by God and being sent as his witnesses in the world. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen.
And thank you, Bishop Muggenberg. And now it's time for another episode of Glenn's Story Corner.
Our story today is called Under the Wallpaper by Sally Kennedy. The only telltale sign anything was wrong with the wallpaper in the bathroom was that it was curling up at the bottom corner. It looked pretty good, but underneath, we discovered black mold, the yucky stuff that had to have been growing there a long time in order to get that bad. We finally determined that it had come from a hairline crack in the wall. A small water leak had gone undetected until the paper was in this state. Underneath the wallpaper, the damage was so extensive, even some of the plaster was chunking off. The diagnosis was bad, the cure worse. We had to take all the paper off, sand the wall, replaster, sand some more, and paint. Amazing how it could look so good on the outside and be so disintegrated and deteriorated on the inside. That's true of us, too. There have been times in my life when I looked pretty good on the outside, but what was going on under the exterior was far different. Sometimes things have to grow and fester for a long time. Eventually, when they get bad enough, things begin to change on the outside. Little habits, a little unforgiveness held on to, a little dishonesty here or there. Small things build up and grow when they're not cleared up and being resolved. Often this can lead to attitude,
people or business problems, to say nothing of what isn't happening in the relationship with our Father God, who desperately desires intimacy with us. I've been examining the wallpaper in other spots. I'm also checking the paper in another room of the house. I was reminded through all of this, it would be a good idea to check under the wallpaper of my skin, to look into my heart and see if there are any little moldy things growing there. Better to take care of the problems early on before the repair is major. Ephesians 5:8, "For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light."
As always, our thanks to Glenn. I want to remind you that you can always listen to any of Glenn's story corners or download and share any of our Morning Air podcasts on the Relevant Radio app and at relevantradio.com. Now, today is day 8 of the Divine Mercy Novena. As we get ready for Divine Mercy Sunday, this is a great feast instituted by Pope St. John Paul II, and it always falls on the Sunday after Easter Sunday. Our Lord Jesus said to St. Faustina, "Today, bring me the souls who are detained in purgatory and immerse them in the abyss of my mercy." And you can pray the novena on the Drew Mariani show with us this afternoon, 3 p.m. Central here on Relevant Radio. Now, coming up next hour here on Morning Air, Brian Burst, the president and founder of Catholic Vote, will join us to discuss the new documents that reveal that the FBI sought to develop sources in Catholic churches. Plus, theologian and author Dr. Marcelino D'Ambrosio. Dr. Italy will join us to talk about the mystery and the meaning of the resurrection, Christ's triumph over death. So stay with us. There's a lot more to come in the final hour of this Easter Friday edition of Morning Air here on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app.